Well, good evening. In some ways, I suppose it's not as spectacular, but if you know me, it's even more spectacular that my wife has survived 30 years of marriage. We had our anniversary on the 30th, just yesterday. I think that was, is that right? We celebrated early because I was in transit, so it's a tremendous privilege to be back at Storybook. And I'd like to begin this evening by reading a few verses from the New Testament. First of all, in John's Gospel and chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll read verse 14. And the Word, that's speaking about the Lord Jesus, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then over in chapter 5, please. And verse 37. The Father himself, who has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then two verses, please, over in 1 Timothy. And chapter 3. And verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And then finally over in chapter 6, and the end of verse 14, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Well, now we have a series of verses here that at first would seem to contradict each other, wouldn't they? We read that in John chapter 1 that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we read, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. And then in chapter 5 he says that you have not heard the Father's voice and you have never seen his shape. But search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures there. They are they which testify of me. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we discover that God was made known, was manifest, was unveiled, was shown forth in flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus, and then finally, that this one who dwells in light unapproachable, no man hath seen nor can see. Wow, that's kind of a heavy load for this time of night, isn't it? But a lot hangs on it, you know. A lot hangs on it because one of the descriptions of salvation is that you have seen God, that you have seen him for who he really is. And when we read these verses, we have to ask ourselves, if no one has seen God, and yet we have seen the Lord Jesus, he was manifested in this world, then is Jesus God? Well, of course he is. No one has seen the shape or heard the voice of the Father, he says. But we have beheld the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, there is a sense in which even when men saw the Lord Jesus, that is, they saw the body of the Lord Jesus, they were actually looking at a veil, weren't they? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When people came into the tabernacle of old, the priest would step in through the door of the tabernacle, and they did not see the manifestation of God in the holiest. They saw the veil, didn't they? The veil was there, in a sense, it kept them out from the presence of God, but in another sense, it allowed them to get closer to God than they could any other way. God was there, just on the other side of the veil, and they were allowed to draw near, not too near, but as near as they might, because the veil was in place. And so when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he tabernacled among us. That is, his body was like that tabernacle, and more specifically, it was like the veil. And just on the other side of this veil, that's where God was. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so, no one has seen or heard the Father, he says. But, similar to the verse in chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time, he immediately goes on to say, the only one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has shown him forth. So, when people looked at the Lord Jesus, it was only with the eye of faith that they saw God. There were many people who looked at him, and they saw only a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter, they said? Don't we know who his father is? Don't we know who his mother is and his brothers and sisters? They didn't see who was really there, did they? It's only really with the eye of faith. And so the promise is that the pure in heart, they shall see God. In other words, those who were honest with God, those who opened themselves to the teachings of God regarding their own sin and their need of a Savior, those who were transparent to God, those who were willing to open themselves to his work, they were the ones who, looking at the Lord Jesus, saw God. God manifest in the flesh. And John could write, the one whom we saw, who we scrutinized, we heard him, we saw him, we scrutinized him, our hands handled the word of life. For the life was manifested. In other words, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, He was showing us what life was supposed to be like, what God had originally intended. And so in a marvelous way, the one who was unapproachable in this realm of light, this magnificent person, the most wonderful person in the universe, who had to hide himself from the eyes of men, because we who were darkness would have been destroyed by the light. And so in grace, he put himself behind a veil. He got as close as he could to men. He actually came and went camping with the human race. He pitched a tent in the midst of the tents of the children of Israel, and he got as near as he could. But there had to be a veil there. There's a day coming, you know, when the Lord Jesus is going to be unveiled. Unveiled. What the disciples saw on occasion, a little flash of glory coming out from beyond the veil as at Transfiguration Mountain, there is a day coming when the word to be unveiled, the manifestation, that's the word for the revelation of Jesus Christ. People say to me, when we get to heaven, will we see God the Father? So, well, I know we'll see God the Father. That's beyond question, isn't it? The question is, will we see the Son? Isn't that what the Scripture says? That when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to show us himself. He came to show the Father. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, said Philip. The Lord said, have I been with you such a long time, Philip, and you haven't seen me? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. He came to show us the Father. That's what we read in John chapter 1, wasn't it? The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared, not himself, but he has declared him, the Father. The outraying of the divine, the effulgence of God's glory, and the express image of God's person. So when you looked at the Lord Jesus, when you heard his words, when you saw his miracles, what were you seeing? You were seeing the Father. The words I speak, they're not my words, he said, they're the Father's words. The deeds I do, they're not my deeds, they're the Father's deeds. So that the Lord Jesus, in all that he did and all that he said, was not revealing himself to us. He was showing us the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Scripture puts it this way, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. But then it says, no one knows the Son except the Father, period. When the Lord Jesus was here, he was showing us how wonderful the Father is. You know, God has had a lot of bad press, hasn't he? And people think bad thoughts of God. They think hard thoughts of God. Whenever I answer questions from an audience, a general audience, that's one of the first questions. Jesus is so loving and kind in the New Testament. God is so nasty in the Old Testament, you know. He's so angry and vindictive and does all sorts of things that I just couldn't get near to a God like that. You see, they haven't been reading the Old Testament properly, have they? They've been misunderstanding the ways of God. Why, Jonah, who knew God, he was a prophet of God. You know what he said? Thou art a God who is long-suffering and compassionate and merciful, ready to pardon. That's the kind of God he was. And so when people misread the Old Testament scriptures, they get a wrong view of God. So here's what the Lord Jesus says. If you want to know the Father, you look at me. If you want to know me, look at the Old Testament scriptures. As we read in John chapter 5. No one's seen God the Father. No one's heard his voice or seen his shape. Only the Son who has come to reveal the Father. So if you want to see the Father, you look into the New Testament. And if you want to see the Son, he says, you look into the Old Testament. Why, that's just the other way around, isn't it? Don't we normally think of seeing God the Father in the Old Testament and God the Son in the New? But he said it's just the other way around. Well then, how does God the Son reveal himself in the Old Testament? I would suggest that there are four distinct ways, and you know this. This is nothing new to you. He reveals himself in Old Testament prophecies. He reveals himself in Old Testament types and shadows. He reveals himself in Old Testament messianic psalms. And he reveals himself in Old Testament Christophanies, or pre-incarnate revelations of Christ. Okay, got those four? He reveals himself in Old Testament prophecies. What is the particular benefit of studying the Old Testament prophecies? Well, we learn from Romans chapter 1 that Old Testament prophecies are one of the convincing proofs of the gospel. If you want to be sure of the gospel, if you want to know for sure that the Bible is true, you look at the prophecies. For, says the Apostle Paul, the gospel of God, which I want to talk to you about, he says the gospel of God was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's a great evidence, a great proof for the truth of the claims of Christ, the Old Testament prophecies. And we know that those prophecies, they fall into a very, very special kind of revelation of God. You know, there are people who make predictions now. You can, at New Year's, you'll see all these tabloids and, you know, Gene Dixon, and they talk about Nostradamus and Mother Shipton and all these people. We're not talking about that stuff. We're not talking about wild guesses, and you can make them out to be anything you want. The prophecies of the Bible are very specific. They are especially remote from the event that is to occur. If I said to you, when you get up tomorrow and step out of your cabin, you're going to see a fly. All right? Now, you wouldn't be impressed, would you? You'd say, you know, I think I could have guessed that myself. Because, well, this year, and I've never seen it before, but this year, you sure have a superabundance of flies. Right? So, if a Bible prophecy is given, the event that is prophesied is sufficiently unlikely to occur. It's not something you say, anybody would guess that, right? It's sufficiently remote from the event. Almost all these prophecies are at least 700 years before the event occurs. Now, there are some exceptions to that. But by and large, the prophecies certainly concerning Christ and his first coming into the world are all at least, some of them 1,000 years, some of them 1,500 years, some of them 3,000 years before the event occurs. Sufficiently remote from the time so that people wouldn't naturally make the connection. And then secondly, they are sufficiently unlikely to occur that you wouldn't naturally guess it. For example, would you guess that this Messiah who was to come would be born in a feeding, laid in a feeding trough, in a manger, born in poverty? Well, you'd never get that, would you? If he was the child, the son of a king, if he was going to be the heir to the throne of Israel, if indeed he was more than a mere son of David, he was indeed the very Son of God, why, the last place you'd go looking for him was in a barn. Right? It doesn't make sense. Does it make sense that this one who was going to be born into the human race and was going to do all sorts of wonderful miracles, raise the dead, give the blind their sight, heal the brokenhearted, does it make sense that he would be despised and rejected of men? It doesn't make sense, does it? No. I mean, if you had someone in your town who went around healing the sick and emptying, well, he wouldn't be too popular with the HMOs, but emptying the hospitals, you know, doing this sort of thing, you know what? There would be powers at work that would hate him for it. You know what would happen to all the churches, don't you? With all their dead formalism? All these people would start losing their jobs. All the churches that were offering salvation for sale, and here he is standing on the street corner offering it for free. Well, they'd hate him all over again, wouldn't they? But you wouldn't naturally expect that. You would think to yourself, if here's someone coming and he's going to bless little children and feed the hungry and raise the dead and give the blind their sight and make the lame to walk again, that would be just, he'd be such a wonderful person to have. No, says the scripture, they will hate him. They will despise him. And you would think, well, no, if they're going to get so violent with him and they're actually going to take him, will it be his enemies that would do it? No, says the scripture, it would be one of his closest confidants who would betray him. Oh. And how much would they sell him for? Well, we can guess that one. Well, 50 pieces of silver, because the law said that a male slave was worth 50 pieces of silver. No, said the scripture, it's going to be 30 pieces of silver. Well, then surely they'd stone him to death. I mean, blasphemy, if that's his crime, the stated law was that he was to be stoned to death. What's this about, they pierced my hands and my feet, written 1,000 years before it happened, 700 years before the Romans invented crucifixion? There it is. What is that? Why, at every stage, as you read through the story, you say, this doesn't make sense. In fact, the prophecies themselves contradict each other, it seems. Matthew points that out in Matthew chapter 2. One prophecy said he'd be born in Bethlehem, Judah. And another prophet said, well, I don't know about this born in Bethlehem, Judah, but I'm supposed to put in here that he'll come out of Egypt. And another prophet says, well, wait a minute, I'm supposed to say he's going to be called a Nazarene. Bethlehem's in the south and Nazareth is in the north. And what's this about Rhema here, weeping in Rhema? Like, Matthew says, isn't this wonderful? You'd never be able to logically follow with this. You'd never say he'd be born in Bethlehem, he'd be a Galilean from the north, he'd come out of Egypt, and they'd weep for him in Rhema. You'd never figure this out yourself. It doesn't seem to fit. But it did fit. And it only fit one person. So, the prophecies are a great declaration of the dependability of God. You can trust God. You can test them, and you can trust them. They are sufficiently remote from the event, sufficiently exact in their detail, and sufficiently unlikely to occur that you'd never come up with them yourself. And they were all exactly fulfilled. And you know what else? They not only were fulfilled to the detail, like, for example, 30 pieces of silver, why didn't the Jews who knew that scripture was in Zechariah for 700 years, why didn't they pay 31? Would it have hurt them too much to pay 31? Or 29 pieces of silver? If they had, Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. But they paid exactly 30 pieces of silver. But you know, what's remarkable is this, that the prophecies, by and large, were not fulfilled by Jesus or by his friends. They were fulfilled by his enemies. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Was it because Joseph was burning the midnight oil and thinking, Mary, if this is a little boy and he was born in Bethlehem, I think we could make him look like the Messiah? Is that why it happened that way? No. Here's why it happened that way, because the Caesar in Rome decided to raise taxes and threw the whole Roman Empire into disarray, so that on that particular night, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And why did he come out of Egypt? Well, because another pagan king who was afraid he was going to lose his job, he was a phony king of the Jews, and he heard there was a real king of the Jews who'd been born in the neighborhood, and so he sent his army south, slaughtering all of the children under 2 years of age, 2 years and under. And if you look at a map, you'll see that everything to the west is the Mediterranean Sea, and everything to the east is the Arabian Desert. Everything to the north was Herod's army. There's only one place to go, and that's Egypt. That's why he ended up in Egypt. Why did they weep for him in Ramah? Why was he called a Nazarene? Why, every time Matthew points this out, the reason that he had to move back to Nazareth was because another Herod was on the throne who made Judea too hot to handle. And so, you know, why? Who was it that pierced his hands and his feet? Who was it that didn't break a bone of his body? Who was it that caused him to be pierced? Who? Well, it was his enemies, not his friends. Who was it that tore his garments in pieces and gambled over his inner clothes? It was his enemies. And so it's not a matter of saying, oh, well, I know what happened. Why, those crafty believers, they orchestrated things so Jesus looked like the Messiah. No, it was his enemies who betrayed him. It was his enemies who made confession. He saved others. Can you imagine that? The very people that nailed him to the cross, they said he saved others. Now, I think that's pretty good evidence. It's called critical evidence. When your enemies grudgingly acknowledge that you really are the Savior after all. So the prophecies are a tremendous help in preaching the gospel. We ought to use them more. But in addition to that, Peter tells us that the prophecies are not only good for the unbelievers, they're good for the Christians too, aren't they? When we have doubts and fears, we can go to these prophecies. And he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, like a light shining in a dark place, whereunto you do well to take heed. It's a tremendous encouragement to us, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the benefit of the Old Testament prophecies is that they give us confidence that we can take God's word seriously. And when people doubt the word of God, we can say to them, you know what? You haven't done your homework. Because if you went and studied the Old Testament prophecies, you'd find out that God has built into his word an absolutely ironclad case. And you just can't argue against it. They are they which testify of me. Search the scriptures, he says. For they are they which testify of me. The Jews thought that they had life in the scriptures, you see. They looked to the Bible as the secret. Oh, said the Lord Jesus, the Bible, the Word of God, is speaking about me, the living Word of God. Salvation is not found in the words of the Bible. It's found in a person. And that person is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And then secondly, we have types and shadows. Now, the word type, or typos, type is simply an English form of the Greek word. The first time it's used of when Thomas said, unless I see the print of the nail in his hand, I will not believe. And that's the word, print, typos. So the Lord is saying here now, when you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, you're going to see an amazing correlation. You'll see a one-to-one connection. Just like Thomas, who said, I think if I could see the shape of a nail in the wound in the hand of Jesus, then I would know that this is really the resurrected Messiah, right? There are two things but one thing that a nail has in common with the wound it makes. Only one thing, and that's the shape. But he says, if I see the print of the nail, I'll know a nail was there, because there's a one-to-one relationship. So in the Old Testament, we have the types, and in the New Testament, we have the antitypes. Antitype doesn't mean the opposite of. Normally, when we see the word anti-something, it means the opposite of, like antichrist. But the word antitype means over beside the type, over against it, in the sense of over beside it. So you take a look at the type and then at the antitype, and you say, look at that, it's a perfect fit. All right? So that's a type. And we have many examples of that. When we read, that rock was Christ, or Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, or as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So these are pictures in the Old Testament to help us understand the New. And what is the special advantage of studying the types? The special advantage of studying the prophecies is that they are confidence builders. They convince us that God knows the end from the beginning, that he's at the end and the beginning, and he knows the whole story because history is his story. But when we study the types, what is the benefit of studying the types? They take ideas in the New Testament and they turn them into pictures. I like that, don't you? They take ideas that sometimes are very difficult to understand in the New Testament, and they act them out for us in the Old Testament. So, redemption, what's that big word mean? Well, here, take my hand. We'll go back and we'll visit the little town of Bethlehem hundreds of years before Jesus came. And we'll watch a Gentile woman come to the town of Bethlehem. It was at the time of the barley harvest. And we see her, she's hopeless, and she's homeless. And she has no claim. She is without covenant promise. She is without hope and without God in the world. And she comes looking for the God of the Jews. I want your God to be my God, she says. And lo and behold, as she's taking the place of the poor, going around gleaning in the field, it says her hap was, it just sort of happened. Oh, I don't know that that's exactly, it didn't just sort of happen, did it? God was behind it all. There was a really rich man who shows up. He comes in from town, and he comes out to see how his workers are doing in the field. And as he sees them, he says to them, the Lord be with you. And they say to him, the Lord bless thee. Oh, he's not just a rich man, he's a godly man. He's a wealthy man. And he says to his foreman, who's that young lady over there working in the field? Oh, she's a Moabite. A Moabite? Why, the Moabite was never to be allowed into the house of Israel to 10 generations. No hope for her. But love found a way. Love found a way. And you know, the story of redemption, of paying the redemption price, and of bringing this Gentile sinner into the very royal family, into such close associations with the kinsman redeemer, that she became part of the line of the Messiah. What a wonderful story that is. Is that just a nice little story? No. It's God acting out beforehand the story of redemption. You want to know what redemption is? Then you go and look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, and you'll discover redemption acted out for you. If you want to see the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering and the meal offering and the trespass offering, ooh, that's kind of tough in the New Testament, you know. But back in the Old Testament, well, there it is. There's a physical altar. There's a priest all dressed up, and he takes the animals, and the animals are slain, and different things are done to them. And, you know, they're acted out for us. So the Old Testament types take the white light of New Testament truth and they shine it through the prism of the Old Testament types so we can see all the different lights. You see, white light, it's not really white, it's invisible, isn't it? Light is invisible. But when you shine it through a prism, suddenly it becomes visible. And it comes into all its different glories, its different beauties. And so that's what God has done. He's taken the white light of New Testament truth, and he's shone it through the prism of Old Testament types so that we can understand the differences. So when we take a look, for example, at the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and we see there are seven pictures of the cross, the Passover lamb, the crossing of the Red Sea, the water made sweet, the tree cast into the water, making the bitter water sweet, a manna from heaven, the serpent on the pole, the smitten rock, and then the crossing of the Jordan. Now, those are seven pictures of the cross of Christ, but you know, there are seven pictures of the cross in seven different ways. We shouldn't make a type into a code. Do folks ever make a code for you? My dad used to write me messages in code, and I'd have to figure out what the code was. And when I figured out the code and I got the message, then I threw the code away because I knew what the message was, see? Sometimes people do that with Bible study. They're reading through and they say, the bride of Christ. I think that's the church, isn't it? Well, here's the body. You are the body of Christ. Well, that's the church too, isn't it? And, well, here, you're God's building. You're God's temple. Well, that's the church too, isn't it? It is. But it's the church in three very different ways, talking about three very different truths related to the church. When you think about the body, you're thinking about the functioning of the church. You're thinking about the unity and diversity of the body and how all the parts work together. When you're thinking about the bride, you're thinking about the beauty of the church and the loyalty of the church, her love and affection for the bridegroom. When you think about the building of the church, you're thinking about the plan, the blueprint. You're thinking about the structure and how it's there's progress being made, stone upon stone, until at last Christ, the capstone, will finish the building, right? So when we see these seven pictures of the church, of the cross from Egypt to Canaan, we shouldn't just say, well, that's the cross, yes, and that's the cross, and that's the cross. Well, they are. They're all the cross. But they're the cross in a particular aspect. When you think about the Passover lamb, you're thinking about the value of the blood. You're thinking about the death of Christ. You're thinking about the cost of our salvation. That lamb died for me. But when you come to the crossing of the Red Sea, you're not thinking about being saved in Egypt, so to speak. You're thinking about being saved out of Egypt. You're thinking about not victory over sin so much as victory over our enemies. All their enemies were destroyed that day, and they sang, "The horse and the rider has been cast into the sea. The Lord has triumphed gloriously," right? And so it's not so much the sacrifice of the lamb, it's the mighty power of God. He made a victorious win that day over all our enemies, triumphing over them gloriously, making a public show of them, and showing us that all our enemies had been defeated. That's a very different picture of the cross, isn't it? And then, the bitter made sweet. Isn't that what happens at the cross? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. What? My sin. Oh, what are you talking about? A sinner doesn't want to think about their sin. But you know what? When I think about my sin, all of a sudden I discover that it's all been dealt with at the cross. I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus. What? To boast in a cross? Well, yes. You see, the cross of the Lord Jesus has taken every bitter thing and turned it sweet. Right? That's the story of the cross. The cross has taken all of our liabilities and turned them into assets. I glory in my infirmity, says Paul, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so the cross has taken every bitter thing and turned it sweet. Well, we could go on through the whole series, but I'll leave that to you. But here are these seven pictures of the cross. Every one of them reveals the cross, but it reveals it in a different way. So there are all sorts of pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, but you haven't done your work when you say, that's Christ. Say, yes, it's Christ, but it's Christ in a particular way. How is it teaching us about Christ? Remember the nail and the wound. It's at one particular point that there's a connection. That rock was Christ. A rock is hard. Jesus isn't hard. Right? All we like sheep have gone astray, and he went as a sheep to the slaughter. But he's like a sheep in a different way than we're like sheep. We're like sheep in the way we wander from him. But he was like a sheep in the way he went obediently, uncomplainingly to die. So when you look at these, you ask yourself, what's the point? Just like a nail. A nail has a point, and a type has a point. Usually just one point. And so find out where the point is. So the types, they're a different study of Christ. And you know, there are types that are people. There are types that are actions. There are types that are ceremonies. There are types that are things. All sorts of different kinds of types. All sorts of different kinds of types. How's that for laying it on? Well, there you have another whole field of study in the Old Testament in the types. Now, some people make too much of the types, I know that, but a lot of people make too little of the types. And they're there for our benefit. And the New Testament gives us lots of clues so that we can start, at least, in studying the types of the Old Testament. Then we have the Messianic Psalms. And what is the great benefit of the Messianic Psalms? What is their unique contribution to our knowledge of the Lord Jesus? I would suggest to you that they give us the motives and thoughts and emotions of the Lord Jesus like you get them nowhere else in the Bible. Now, understand what's happening here. The Lord Jesus, hundreds of years before the cross, was thinking about the cross. There's no way David could have written Psalm 22 if the Lord Jesus didn't inspire it. It was the Spirit of Christ working through these men. Now, when I anticipate something, I don't always get it right. I usually exaggerate it one way or the other. I underestimate or exaggerate it, right? Christmas is never quite as good as the anticipation of Christmas. I remember one time I was going to get a root canal. And I'm sitting there hanging on for dear life like I'm ready to be executed. And he said, oh, it's all done. I said, what? I said, what, you couldn't do it? No, it's done. Like I was just terrified. I'd heard all about root canals, like they take this great big drill and they run it right up through your brain, you know. And I'm hanging on for dear life, and it was all done. I said, man, I'm coming back to this guy. I like how he works. Very different from what I anticipated. But let me tell you something. When the Lord Jesus thought about the cross, he got it right. He didn't overestimate. He didn't underestimate. He knew exactly what it was going to cost him. And so in these Messianic Psalms, we're actually listening to the very heartbeat of heaven. We're listening to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't like he came into the world and then he ended up getting swept along by this movement and ended up on the cross reluctantly, like, this isn't what I had in mind. It was exactly what he had in mind. He knew exactly what it was going to be like when he went to Calvary. So these Messianic Psalms, beginning with Psalm 2, They cover the whole suite of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, from his pre-incarnate glory, his coming into the world at Bethlehem, his lonely life, his suffering and dying, his rising again, his exaltation to the Father's right hand, his coming back again to earth in glory, and the defeat of his enemies and the establishment of his kingdom. The whole story is told in the Messianic Psalms, right down to the minute details, how Judas would betray him, how he would be raised from the dead by the power of the Father. The Father would not leave his soul in the grave, nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And in fact, many of the good arguments that Peter and Paul and others use, Stephen, in the New Testament, they're taken out of the Psalms. So the Messianic Psalms, they give us something we won't find anywhere else. You go to the story of the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you won't read those things there. It's not until you get back into the Old Testament, these Messianic Psalms, that you actually hear the outbreathing of his heart, the thoughts and the motives and the emotions of the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross. So they have a special glory all their own. And then we come to the Christophanies. Wow, that's a big word, isn't it? Up there near watermelon. Christophany. Water. It's supposed to say four syllables. Well, Christopheno. To appear. Christ appearing. That's all it means. Those times when the Lord Jesus appeared before his coming into the world at Bethlehem. And that's what I really want to study this week with you. There are 20 stories that I'm going to look at with you over the next, I think, five sessions we'll have together. I want to look with you at these stories because, on the one hand, they show us how active the Lord Jesus was in the Old Testament. You know, I used to have the funny idea that the Lord, well, I knew he was involved in the creation of the world, and then he just kind of sat around waiting until the incarnation. But when you start to see that it was the Lord Jesus who was actively participating in the preparation of the way to the cross, it's really a breathtaking thing to see what Jesus was doing in the Old Testament. Now, the most common Christophany is the angel of the Lord. Now, there are a number of times where the phrase angel of the Lord occurs where it's not the Lord Jesus. And we're going to have to look for clues. You're going to have to be a detective with me and look for clues to decide when the angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord himself and when it's a revelation of an angel from the Lord. And we're going to be looking for certain clues. One of them will be, does he accept some of the clues we're going to be looking for as we study these stories of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, one of the reasons that I like to study these stories is that almost every one of them, just like our friends did here with the, it's not a real computer, it's not a Macintosh, but it's you know, kind of a sub, it's sort of like a type of a, of the real thing. But anyway, they took this little picture here, and it was thrown up first of all on Brother Upton's head, and then up on the wall. And what was a little picture here became a great big picture up on the wall. Now that's what God's going to do with these stories. He's going to take these stories from the Old Testament. For example, the first story we're going to look at, suppose we were walking down a road, this would be a long time ago, this would be 2000 BC, exactly the same distance on the other side of the cross that we are on this side of the cross, and there's a great big settlement of tents and animals and servants, and like this man is a really rich man. And there are just hundreds and hundreds of sheep and cows and camels and donkeys and kids and servants, and you'd hardly notice it, but there's a lady weeping, and she's and she's gathering a few things together, and she's going off into the desert. And we see her walk, and we wonder, where is she going? Well, that's the first story. And when we see that story, God takes that story, and he puts it up, throws it up on the big screen. And we're going to discover that these stories in the Old Testament, which at first you'd hardly notice them if you were walking by that day, they are teaching us some of the most important truths about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So I hope we're going to have a good journey through these stories. They've just captivated my heart over the last few months, and I'm just so amazed that I haven't enjoyed them that much before. I've been missing a lot of these glorious truths. So, Lord willing, starting in our next session, we're going to be looking at these 20 stories. We're going to have to ramble through them fairly quickly, but 20 stories from the Old Testament that where the Lord himself appears. The Old Testament scriptures are they which testify of me. So may the Lord encourage our hearts as we look into the Old Testament to discover that glorious principle the Lord Jesus taught the two on the Emmaus Road, beginning at Moses and the prophets and carrying on through all the Old Testament scriptures. He showed them the things concerning himself. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful for the tremendous variety of ways in which the Lord Jesus has been revealed to us. In his miracles, in his parables. He could say, if you don't believe me for who I am, then believe me for my work's sake. Look at what I do. Don't they taste like God? Don't they look like God? The kind of thing God could do and only God could do? He's shown himself to us in the wonderful doctrines of the epistles. What wonderful revelations of himself in Philippians 2 and Hebrews 1 and John 1 and 1 John 1 and Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. Magnificent portraits of himself. And then that great book of Revelation. Why, it just takes our breath away. The magnificence of it all, that's our friend in the middle of it, the one in the midst, around whom the angels busy themselves in worshiping him and doing his will, and the multitude of martyrs and confessors and patriarchs and all the redeemed of the ages, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, they all have their hearts and minds set on that man in the middle. And he is our Savior, our best friend. We can hardly wait until he comes into his kingdom glory. What a day that will be when the whole world acknowledges that God picked the right man for the job, that the Lord Jesus is the only one who could have done it, that he's not only altogether lovely, but he has done all things well. We can hardly wait for the day. We say, Lord Jesus, come. But in the meantime, help us, Father, in these studies as we look into the sacred scriptures, not only to learn about him and his ways, but to become like him. Perhaps not in ways that we will notice, but that other people will notice. As Moses on Transfiguration Mountain came down shining because he'd been there in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we know that the same happened in the New Testament. They took notice of them, that they'd been with Jesus. And so if the Lord Jesus tarries a little longer until we get home, we pray that our friends and family and assembly brothers and sisters, they'll take notice of us, that we've been with Jesus. But they won't see us. They'll see his glory reflected in our lives, that we might become living epistles, known and read of all men, that the very truth that they would see in the scriptures could be also seen from our lives, because beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we've been changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. We come to thee, Father, with this request because we know that thou dost love to do it. We know we're praying in thy will, for it is thy purpose. He is the prototype. He's the ideal. Thou dost want to make every human being who will cooperate with thee like thy Son. And so we ask thee, Father, to further thy work in our lives this week, that we might become more like him, and in doing that, attract others to him, whom to know is life eternal. We ask this in the Savior's lovely name.